All right, John chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Now, verse 15. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now verse 19 through 34 of John chapter 1. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elijah?" And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us, what sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is whose coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloosen." These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come to baptizing with water." And John bare record, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, again, we would ask that you would open up thy word unto us, that we might see thy mighty power and grace at the annunciation and revelation of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, Amen. Well, as I had mentioned earlier, and is obvious to everyone here, our deacon read from Joshua chapter 3 in its entirety, and then a couple of verses in chapter 4 and chapter 5, so that we would appreciate the context, the location where this is taking place in the history of national Israel, that it was on the 10th day of the month that they crossed over the river, and that they circumcised the people, and that they celebrated the Passover. All of this bears witness as to what's taking place here. Those things we'll talk about on another day. The title of this morning's sermon is Behold God's Annunciation of Christ. Behold God's Annunciation of Christ. So, again, I want to focus on the big picture here. I want there to be no doubt in anybody's minds about God's sovereignty over all things. In our first two sermons in John, we saw how God ordained the creative order in Genesis to glorify himself and to teach us the gospel. Not only did he glorify himself in the creation, but he taught the gospel. If a human author can write a book that is full of symbolic language and symbolic events to teach something, surely God Almighty, the author of our salvation, can write in history the gospel. He can write in history his story. And the gospel story is what is written in history and geography that is set before us here. So the verses I had covered last time in Genesis chapter 1 covered only a 24-hour period of God's creative endeavor. And it contained or included a time that did not have man in it. And so when you talk about the creative event before there were men, people are not challenged by that, because people seem to think that man can have an impact on this world, and that if God is not in it, or they are not in it at the same time as God is in it, then there is not a challenge to them personally, as though men might be able to throw a wrench in God's plans to fellowship with man. In other words, God wants to fellowship with man, and so men seem to think that they think so much of themselves that they can thwart God's plans in some way, and that perhaps the cross was plan B, because God was taken by surprise what Adam did in the garden. It's all foolishness. And so I want us to appreciate the foolishness of this idea that men think that they can operate independent of God, or that God created things and then he stood back and watched to see what was going to happen, and that he doesn't intervene but in a few specific times in history when man gets so far off the rails as he needs God to kind of bump him back on. But such an idea like that would suggest that man can operate independent from God for some length of time, however long they may think it is. And only warrants his intervention when they get, like I said, so far off the rails as to make that necessary. But I want us to appreciate, and with this we see from Scripture, is that God is proactive in the lives of all men at all times. At the very least, God is restraining sin of men, which if left unchecked would undoubtedly result in our utter destruction. God is restraining sin in men at all times. He is always involved in the lives of all men, whether they are the elect or otherwise. We know that as the rivers of water, God turns the heart of the king whithersoever he will it. And that should be understood in the context of Nebuchadnezzar, or the king of Assyria. He brought them down to bring judgment upon Israel. Those men were not regenerate. They were not Christians, although some will hold Nebuchadnezzar saw the light. I'll put that in quotes. He did not. He's a type of Satan in the Bible. But the point is, God works in the heart of all men. God not only works in the heart of all men, but he does so in such a way that he can justly and righteously hold men accountable for their actions and agency. And at the same time, he's orchestrating all events so that all things work together for good to the elect, for those who love him, those who are the called according to his purpose. God is that involved in the hearts of every man that he is working everything out for the benefit, for the good of the saints. So I say all this again because I want us to be well rooted and grounded in God's sovereignty and his benevolence and love for the saints, and that we would not be distracted, we would not be dismayed, we would not be discouraged by what we see the beast or government doing in this world, but would keep our eyes on the Lamb of God who has overcome the world. So this morning what I want us to see is that God, the creator of heaven and earth, set the global stage for the annunciation of Christ Jesus. God chose John the Baptist to point to Jesus and to announce him to be the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. In Luke chapter 1, verses 76 and 77, John's father is speaking of his son and says, "Thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." God is telling us what John the Baptist is going to do and why he's going to do it. God prophesied of John the Baptist back in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, when it spake of him, saying, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So God had given them 700 or so years of advance notice that this prophet was going to come and what he was going to do. His father says, "All right, here he is. This is what he's going to do." So they should have some real-time information about John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 1, verse 80, we understand and appreciate that he was in the deserts until the day of the showing of Israel. And so there's some peculiarities associated with where he's living and the kinds of things that he is doing. So his message, John the Baptist's message, was no different than what the other prophets had said. Again, back in Luke chapter 1, this time verse 71 through 75, this is what prophets were talking about. It said that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So who are the enemies that are in view here? Well, obviously you can take a nationalistic approach and think to yourself, well, he's going to throw the Romans off. But then there's a problem because the Assyrians came down and destroyed the northern 10 tribes. And then there was the Babylonian situation. And then there was the Medo-Persian issue. And so here we are now in the days of the Romans. So what enemies in particular are in view here? So you ought to be thinking to yourself that perhaps it's got nothing to do with the flesh. Perhaps there's something bigger here. Well, the enemies that are in view here are all the enemies of God. Any agency or an individual that opposes God is God's enemy, and those are the ones that he's going to destroy. So in particular, what we have in view here would be the devil and the works of the devil. And you can read about that in Hebrews chapter 2, 14, and 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, that he's going to destroy the devil and the works of the devil. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 26, he says very clearly that death itself is the last enemy that shall be destroyed. So there's obviously something bigger in view here than throwing off the yoke of the Romans. So God has set the stage here in such a manner and in such a way that only a sovereign God can do. He set the stage. So think of a stage. John the Baptist is dressed for the part. The props, or location of the Annunciation, was determined by God from eternity past with a rehearsal of that Annunciation performed about 1,500 years earlier, which was what our deacon read about in Joshua chapter 3. So he's got the location set here. He's got John the Baptist's outfit, costume, if you will, is set. The geographic stage was set by God, who formed the mountains and turns the rivers of water whithersoever he will. He had literally done that with the landscape here. Our God, who rules the hearts of all men, orchestrated everything about this Annunciation to glorify himself and to teach the gospel. So this morning, we're going to talk about a few of those things. We are going to move from the macroscopic celestial view of Christ, which we talked about before as him as a flying eagle, as pictured in the book of Revelation. We're going to move from the macroscopic celestial view of Christ to a terrestrial view of Jesus as God sets him forth here now in John chapter 2. So, in verse 19, we see here, and it says, and this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? So the first thing that comes to the mind of those up in Jerusalem is that there is this strange fellow baptizing people in the Jordan River, telling them that they need to repent from their sins. And that those that are being baptized by him are identifying themselves with this need to repent. That's one of the meanings of baptism, is to identify yourself. So this is the baptism under repentance. People are being baptized. They are identifying themselves and agreeing with that they do, in fact, need to repent. So given the way Scripture is put together and the nature of man, it's quite natural that the most self-righteous of men, the Pharisees, would come down and ask him what he's doing. In verse 24, we learn that they were sent of the Pharisees. The Pharisees represent the self-righteousness of man, because not only did they think they complied with the law, but they added unto it. So they come down and they ask John, who art thou? And I suppose not only in addition are they wondering about why he's here and not up in the temple, but they're undoubtedly curious about his dress. So he's got a strange message from a strange character in a strange location at a strange time. So the timing of this event, again, is also interesting, because there has been about 430 years of silence from the last prophet that spake unto John. There's been about 430 years of silence, which is coincidental with the length of time that the Israelites were in Egypt. You can read about that in Exodus 12:41. So obviously, it's not a coincidence. I'm using that word somewhat sarcastically. There's been no prophetic voice since Malachi. Now, John's birth has been foretold by the angel Gabriel, who, we learn, stands in the presence of God. So the message has come directly from God through Gabriel to John's father here. In Luke 1:17, it says that he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John, we can appreciate, is a prophet ordained of God, the knowledge of which would have been circulating through the people that were familiar with John the Baptist's father, became dumb while he was in the temple, filling his priestly duties. So if I can use ironic language, it wasn't in silence that people understood that John the Baptist would have been a prophet of God, because his father would have told them that after his birth, when he could speak, having been silent since he was in the temple. So that would have authenticated what John the Baptist's father had to say about him. They should have understood that he was going to be a prophet. Now, so they ask the question, who art thou? Strange dress and strange diet, and his message is somewhat offensive, especially if you're self-righteous. Why, of course, would we need to repent from sin who keep the law so zealously? And the first thing out of his mouth is he confesses that I am not the Christ. So they ask him, art thou Elijah? So they've got some kind of a hazy idea here about who he might be, because he's dressed in a manner that was not unlike Elijah. And Gabriel had said that he would be, speaking of John the Baptist, that he would be in the spirit and power of Elijah. So there's this obscure idea that Elijah would precede the coming of the Lord. And the scripture did talk about that. And so they were looking for a literal fulfillment of that, and not that John would represent Elijah in spirit and in power. So again, there's some confusion here. And they ask next, well, is he that prophet? Art thou that prophet? Now here's where things get mixed up in their own minds, or what is set before us is indicative of their ignorance here. They say, he said that he was not the Christ, and they ask him if he's the prophet. Well, that prophet and Christ are the same person. So they clearly don't understand what was spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 18. There God spake of the prophet that would come. I'm going to read that for you. It's Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. And then I'll jump down and read verse 18 and 19, because you have to put these things together. And that's, when you read Scripture, you have to appreciate the details of Scripture, because Christ is in the details. In Deuteronomy 18, 15, it says, quote, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee. From amongst the people, God is going to raise up a prophet of thee. Of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. So God's going to raise up a prophet that's like him, that's like God. Drop down to verse 18, it says, I will raise up unto them a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, like Moses. So that's the characteristics of him. He's going to be like God, and he's going to be like man. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I have commanded him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. What he's saying here is that Christ is going to come, God manifest in the flesh, going to be like God, going to be like man, and you better pay attention to him, because if you don't hearken unto him, I'm going to judge you for that. And we know that God says, here, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And so must men hear God. You must obey him. And what does he say? Believe on me. So he says here, and back in Deuteronomy 18, that he's going to send a prophet here. So they're asking if he's the prophet or if he's the Christ. They don't understand that these two are the same thing here. So here we have this strange fellow. He's dressed in strange apparel, and he's eating a strange diet. And God has ordained it all. He's dressed in camel's hair, which is an unclean raiment, and the Mosaic law says not only shall you not eat it, but you shouldn't even touch it. So they are not even to touch it. So what is he making here? He's making a statement with his dress about the nature of man. We are all as an unclean thing. So he's dressed in camel's hair so that we might appreciate this. Yet his loins are girt about with leather, indicative that he preaches the truth. What does it say in Ephesians chapter 6? About gird yourself about with the truth. So he's preaching the truth, which of course he's preaching Christ here. And it is the truth, of course, that makes men free and makes their paths straight. Now he eats of the locust and of the honey. Those are clean things that he's taking in. And when we go to church, we should be taking in clean things, which is to take in Christ. But what he's taking in here is indicative that he's eating from things that are above, things that come from God, and things that enlighten the eye. Honey enlightens the eye. Recall what happened to Saul's son when he ate of the honey. You can read about that in 1 Samuel 14, 19. He was without energy, and he was fixing to die, if you will. But when he ate of the honey, his eyes were enlightened and he was energized. And so John the Baptist is eating of honey. It's indicative of him taking in the gospel and then preaching the truth. So again, they ask him down in verse 22, "Who art thou?" And John's answer seems a little bit cryptic, unless, of course, you knew what was written on Isaiah. He says here, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness." I am one that crieth in the wilderness. It was prophesied by Isaiah that I would be doing what I am doing. It's verse 23. "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the ways of the Lord, as he saith, as saith the prophet Isaiah." So he's directing them to the prophetic statement about his message, about what he would be doing. Now, down in verse 25, again, we can appreciate that they do not understand his answer, and that he is pointing to Christ and their need for repentance. "Why baptizest thou, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet?" So they don't understand what his message is and what he's doing here. So begins John's specific announcement of Christ Jesus. In verse 26, Jesus answers them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not." Now remember, we read in Deuteronomy that the prophet would come from amongst them. But there's also something interesting here. He's saying there's one standing among you right now whom you don't know. So we can appreciate that Christ is veiled. He cannot be seen. In John chapter 1, we had already talked about that, about how he was light and that he needed a witness to bear witness that he was of that light. And people don't come to the light. They like darkness better than light. In Isaiah 53, it talks about that there would be nothing in him that would be desired. So Christ, when he walked on the face of the earth, was veiled. The glory of God was veiled. You couldn't see it. And that's important as we move through with our lesson this morning. Verse 27, he says, "He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." So he's making reference to his eternality. You can appreciate his eternal nature. When Christ is speaking to the religious leadership, he says of Abraham, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And they ask him, "Art thou older than Abraham?" So there's this eternality aspect of Christ that John is setting before them there, that Christ sets before the people in another place. Now this idea here, I don't want to go into Deuteronomy chapter 25, which would help us unravel what it means here, that I am not worthy to unloosen. It's speaking about this individual is going to be the Redeemer of Israel. So we'll cover that on another day. But now here we get to a very important statement. It's a simple statement in Scripture, and it has to do with the location where all of this takes place. Verse 28, "And these things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing." It seems like an innocuous statement, but everybody that's there should understand the significance of that location. So we see here the sovereignty of God in his orchestration of history and geography to teach a gospel truth. Whereas God in Christ has created the heaven and the earth, we should appreciate that he has chosen not only the timing of his annunciation, but the geographic modeling of the earth at its location. He has ordained and created all things for his glory. So where does this take place? It takes place at Bethabara. Well, what does Bethabara mean? It means house of Pharaoh. Bethabara means house of Pharaoh. This city here is located on the Jordan River. When it says beyond Jordan, meaning it's on the opposite side of the river than the temple is, in the context from which people are coming. Sometimes it means the other side. It depends where you are in the frame of reference when it says beyond Jordan. So Bethabara means the house of Pharaoh, and it's on the Jordan River. Crossing the Jordan River symbolizes crossing from death to life. It symbolizes crossing from law to grace. It symbolizes from crossing in oldness or unregeneration to regeneration and walking in newness of life, walking with Christ, following Christ. So in our scene here, Jesus, having been tempted in the wilderness, comes from the east to the west, which is the path you would expect the Son of Righteousness to come, as that light comes to illuminate and open the hearts of men to believe on him. So it helps us to appreciate that Christ is the Son of Righteousness. So in a global, in a cosmic scale here, if you will, in a sense, Christ is coming from the east to the west. That's the direction of the travel of the Son, so that we would appreciate that he is the Son of Righteousness. Now, what does the word Jordan mean? It means their descent, their descent. So the Jordan River, which means their descent, is a river that flows from the mountains in the north, and its waters, they say, originated on Mount Hermon and then come forth from its sides in springs, which is where I believe the Mount of Transfiguration was, where God fellowshiped with Moses and Elijah. The Bible does not tell us where the Mount of Transfiguration is, but when I preach to Matthew, I believe there is circumstantial evidence to support Mount Hermon as the Mount of Transfiguration. So that's where the waters of the Jordan River begin. They flow downstream through the Sea of Galilee, where we know that Jesus will fish Peter out of that body of water. And then it flows south down through the plain of the Jordan Valley, which Scripture tells us was once watered like the garden of the Lord. It flows past Jericho, which is near where they are, where John is baptizing, calling people to repent from their sins. And then it flows into the Dead Sea. Upon the western shores are the ash heaps of what cities used to be Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord teaches us this. He says that he has turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overflow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Now, when Jesus is preaching the gospel as he goes throughout Israel, he often uses on occasion the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, and says that those that reject him and the works that he does shall fare worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, that would be a meaningless condemnation if they did not know what the Lord had done there, or if they held what had been done there in some sense of fabled historic obscurity. God says that he has left those cities there as examples, which means that they're still there, the example. Otherwise, it wouldn't be an example. So the archaeological ruins or the ash heaps of Sodom and Gomorrah are plainly visible unto this day. I'm talking about today. They're plainly visible. You can see them on Google Earth, and there's plenty of people that have gone down there, looked at them, and pulled sulfur balls that are embedded in the ashes to help us appreciate that. That's exactly where Sodom and Gomorrah is, and they suffered the fate exactly as God said it said they did, because they are an example of those that would live ungodly. So where he is teaching and where he is preaching should provide a very sober monument for the veracity of their need to repent from their sins and to turn to God. You know, we live in a big state, but Israel is not very big. Sodom and Gomorrah is not very far from where they are standing. It's not very far, so it's just down the road. So all of those things, they should appreciate what was taught in their history. Now, geographically speaking, they are at the lowest place on the surface of the earth that is above water. And that body of water that it's immediately above is the Dead Sea. So that's another thing that we should appreciate here, that God has ordained all of this geography here, that we would appreciate all of this. So in the past, we have shown that rivers of water or bodies of water represent populations of people. In Isaiah chapter 8, verse 7, the Lord says, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth upon them all the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. He shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks." God is likening the king of Assyria and his armies coming down very much like a river coming down, so much so that they're going to overflow their own banks. Two things we learn here, one with this relationship between a body of water, a river in particular, and men, but also that God is bringing the Assyrians down. As I had said earlier, he turns the heart of the kings like the rivers of water. Revelation 17:15 speaks about waters also. "The waters which thou sawest, where the horse sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." So what God is setting before us here in this geographic picture is that the waters of Jordan flow from north to south, from higher elevation to the lowest place on earth, so do men decline in depravity if left on their own accord. That's the path that men follow. Jordan means their descent. It means their descent, teaching us that the path men follow through this world is one of descent, a descent which is set before us in the first chapter of the book of Romans. Now, if that descent is not stopped, if man is not pulled from the river or from the sea of humanity, he will end up in the spiritual equivalent of the Dead Sea, from which there is no recovery. Now, Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, literally fished Peter out of the Sea of Galilee. Remember that occasion? He's walking on the water. Peter thinks he can be like God and walk on the water too. He steps out. He takes a step or two, and then down he goes. Another symbolic picture, if you will, of the fall of man. Jesus plunks him up out of the water. He fishes him out of the Sea of Galilee. Now, consider another picture that the Lord sets before us here in this same context. The Gospel of John closes out with Jesus in loving fellowship with his disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. You contrast that with what happened to those that lived without God on the shore of the Dead Sea. They were burned in a rain of sulfuric fire, of brimstone. So God sets this stage here so that we would appreciate, us in particular, who have read the Bible, understand it, how things end for us. We end up on the shore of glory, and the rest end up on the shore of the Dead Sea. Now, very sobering lessons taught here, both in geography and history, over which Jesus is Lord, about the spiritual condition and circumstances of men. So now let's consider their history, the historical context of this, that they should all understand. Again, our deacon had read from Joshua chapter 3. In verse 3 of Joshua chapter 3, the instructions were given. The men ran throughout the camp and said that when they saw the ark, they were to go after it. When they saw the ark, they were to go after it. Now, up to this point in their history, they had never seen the ark because it was always veiled when they moved from camp to camp. So the ark had always been veiled, just like Christ is veiled. When they saw it, they were to go after it. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, as I'm sure everyone here already knows, is a type of Christ, whom God gave as a covenant for the people. The Ark of the Covenant represents Christ. Christ was given as a covenant. In Joshua chapter 3, we read that when the priests that bore the Ark of the Covenant stood in the river, that all the waters were stopped. Now look at verse 16, Joshua chapter 3, in particular. The waters were stopped all the way back up to the city of Adam, which is beside Zaretan. Well, that's interesting that the waters would be backed up all the way to a city called Adam, which is next to or beside Zaretan. Well, what do you suppose Zaretan means? It means their distress, their distress. So I hope we can all appreciate the gospel view here, that God in Christ has dealt with the descent or fall of man and its associated distress all the way back to the man Adam, for by one man sin entered in, and death by sin. God has set this historical picture before us here in Joshua chapter 3, that he would back the waters up all the way to the city of Adam. Now, as the Israelites 1,500 years earlier went to see the Ark of the Covenant and to follow it, so too are the Israelites of God to see Christ and follow him. Those present at the preaching of John should have known that Bethabara was where they crossed the Jordan and came into the, quote, promised land. They most certainly knew where the ash heaps of Sodom and Gomorrah were and why they were there. And so it is here that John the Baptist, in verse 29, says, "Seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Down in verse 34 it says, "And I saw," speaking of John the Baptist, "and bear record that this is the Son of God." So next week and the weeks following, we're going to talk about more about the significance of these things, but I want us to understand the very big picture in the way that God has orchestrated things and preached the gospel here. That what we are to do is quite simple. You are to follow Christ across dry land or be swept down the river of your descent into sin. into the Dead Sea, where on the day of judgment the dead will be burned with unquenching fire. So, again, I want us to preach not only the simple gospel message, but the methodology that God Almighty has set before us here, sculpting the geography of the land according to His glory, directing the history of the Israelites in such a way as to glorify Himself. How He has managed all of the details of John the Baptist's birth and life to illustrate man's condition and his need for Christ, and how that we must see and follow Christ. You know, in Romans 15:4, it says that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. So when we read the Scripture, I mean, are we learning? Are we finding peace and comfort in the Scriptures? Can we see how God has dealt with people individually and corporately, how He has dealt with various nations, how He has lifted some up, how He has brought others low, He has destroyed nations, and how He has cut a path through this earth for Himself and for His people that leads to eternal fellowship with Him? How that He has overcome all things. He has overcome the devil. He has overcome the works of the devil. He has overcome sin and death. So it is upon His life and it is upon His book that we must look to find patience, comfort, and hope. You are not going to find it looking in this world. And you are going to frustrate yourself if you're looking for rationality in the things that we are seeing in this world. Does He not say that, behold, the days come when they shall set bitter for sweet, dark for light, and lies for truth? And that's the time that we find ourselves living in now. But God said it was going to happen. But He who is the way, the truth, and the life will set all things in order. There will be justice. It's just not going to happen while we're on this earth. But there will be justice. There is a great throne of judgment, and all will stand before it, and they all will be judged. He will bring everything that is in dark, He will bring it to light, because He is the light of the world. So, again, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of Scripture, might have hope. And that hope, of course, in Christ alone. Amen. Amen.